Okay, so for our meditation today, we are going to be in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 for our meditation this morning. And I have titled my devotion this morning as, I Need an Apocalypse in My Life. I need an apocalypse in my life. Bear with me. You will agree with me by the end, I hope, of this time. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and ending at verse 13 for now. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he, that is God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be able to worship you, to be able to meet freely. And Lord, even as we spend these few moments in your word, we ask God that you would anoint each one of us. Hide me, Lord, behind your cross. Speak to us through your word, according to the needs of our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So Paul is writing here, just as a backdrop, he's writing to churches at Ephesus, sure, but also around the region. So this book and several others were read in several churches in the area of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. So we have primarily here believers who are of Gentile origin, okay? Gentile origin. And so he's writing to them here. And notice how he opens up his paragraph here in chapter 3, for this reason, right? So obviously we have to ask, what reason? What is he talking about, Paul? Well, for that, we have to sort of go back a few verses in 2nd Ephesians, 2nd chapter, to address what is this reason that Paul is talking about as to why he's saying, for this reason I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses here to highlight what these reasons were that Paul is talking about why he's a prisoner. Verse 1 here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, that's all of us included, right? And then verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's go down to verse 8, and you've seen this one before. It's very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So he's talking about the Gentile Christians, or the original Gentiles who now are Christians, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul here is encouraging in chapter 2, he's encouraging the believers in Ephesus that they might have been of Gentile origin, sure, but based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's laying down the foundation, right? So the entire pathway for salvation for both Jews and Gentiles revolves around this Jesus Christ business, what God provided in Jesus Christ. And not only that, see that in verse 19, he says, we are now the household of God, or the family of God. And that's a revolutionary thought back in that day, because the Jews thought that they were the only family of God, right? And so Paul is saying, no, you missed it. This is what it is. No, you Gentiles are all part of the family of God. And he's going to tease that out a little later on. And so being made a member of God's family was the act of mercy. What is mercy? How do we define mercy? It's not getting what we deserve, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his agape love for us, all-encompassing agape love. We should have deserved the wrath of God because we were sinners, and that's what Paul was saying. But instead, we didn't get that. We didn't get what we deserved, but instead we got mercy, agape love. And then not only that, God showed us grace by sending Jesus to die in our place. Grace is what? Getting what we don't deserve. We should have deserved death, but no, Jesus died in our place. And not only that, there's a cherry on that fruitcake of yours. We get saved from his wrath, and he makes us part of his family. We get saved, and he makes us part of the family of God. That's all acts of grace. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I am a prisoner of Christ. Prisoner why? Well, we'll see that. So remember in this section here, he's opening the chapter by saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf, Gentiles. But then if you notice, he ends that paragraph in verse 13 by saying, but don't lose heart. It's okay. It's okay. I'm a prisoner. Yeah, it's okay. What I'm suffering for you is for your glory. It's all right. I'm okay with it. You should be okay with it. So the bookends are there. Now we're going to look at what's in between verse 1 and verse 13. How can Paul say that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Gentiles, but yet encouragingly end that section by saying, it's okay, I'm all right with it. Don't lose heart. It is for your glory. And that's what we're going to tease out today in this chapter here. See, being a prisoner of Christ has negative connotations, whether of Christ or of anybody, right? What does Paul do? He pivots. He switches the perspective. You know how we say, if you have a glass, you can either look at it as half full or half empty. Prisoner is all empty, all empty. But no, Paul is saying, no, there's stuff in there. I am a steward. What does he say in verse 2 of what we just read, right? Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. What is a steward? When we fly, we have stewards and stewardesses, right? What do? They have a little cart, they roll it, and they bring something to you. We, on land, we call them waiters and waitresses. They are stewards. They bring what we are about to consume. So Paul is saying, I am a steward. I am simply bringing to you what you are about to consume, which is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why. So Paul is cool with this. Yeah, I'm a prisoner, but I'm actually a steward. It's all about perspective. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, yes, but I am bringing to you Gentiles, because that's what God gave me to do. God gave me this job to do by God's grace. And then verse 3 says, this mystery was known to me by revelation. Right? You see, when God has a work for Paul and for you and me to do, he's not going to just throw us in there. He's going to prepare us. Right? So what was Paul's work, job, steward job? Was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but God had to prepare him first. And he's going to prepare you and me for the job that he is going to have us do. What is the preparation here? Revelation. Paul had to first get a revelation from God. What about? What is this revealing that God did for Paul? He revealed to Paul the mystery of the Messiah. In fact, Paul says, him and the apostles and prophets. He adds that, right? And what is this mystery of the Messiah that they were all waiting for? That the Gentiles too would be saved. That's the mystery that God revealed to Paul. Hey, dummy, look here. It's not just for you guys. It's for the Gentiles too. And then Paul's saying, Gentiles? But those are the guys I was dragging away to the stoning things and the execution and all that, right? No, 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 no. They are supposed to be saved. You got it wrong, dummy. Completely wrong. The Gentiles too would be saved and then become the members of the family of God. Verse 6 he says there, right? And this mystery was not known in previous generations. It was revealed to us now, Paul says, and to the apostles and the prophets. By who? By the Holy Spirit. Our God is a communicator. Our God is a communicator. He will first prepare us and then have us do what he would want us do. It's the same in Paul's life. It's the same in your life and mine. So in the life of Paul, the preparation phase was the revelation of the mystery of the Messiah, that the Gentiles too will be saved and they'll become the members of the household of God. So my question to you here is, so God revealed to Paul and the apostles that Gentiles can be saved too. Do we see hints of this prior anywhere else in the Bible? Or is it just something brand new that Paul and the apostles got? Was it ever mentioned in the Bible that they were reading, the Old Testament? Was it ever there? Or is it something brand new? We're going to answer that question. We're going to go backwards. So this is Paul. Let's go back a few books to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses here. So this is Peter is making his world famous, right? Groundbreaking sermon to thousands of Jews there in Jerusalem. Okay, he was laying out the case for Christ right there. He was the first case for Christ. He was laying out the case for Christ. So yeah, Lee Strobel was just, he was ripping it off from Peter. Sorry, Lee. I know you're in town. He's at the Solo Conference, by the way, right? In the community church in Homer, yeah. So Peter here is talking about Jesus. And then what happens? The Bible says their hearts were pricked. And then they were so sorrowful, they said, what are we supposed to do, Peter? What are we supposed to do? And then here he says, verse 38, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the one that you killed. Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, this promise that you're going to have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, wait for it, here we are, and to those far away, as far as the United States of America. That's us, we're right there, far away, that's us. And all who have been called by the Lord our God. So Peter got the same message that Paul, the revelation, that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but even those outside the camp of the Jews, all who are far away. Whoever God calls, he will bring into his kingdom. That's Peter, right? Let's go backwards a little bit more. What about Jesus? So Jesus has died and gone. But when he was living at that time, were there times when he interacted with non-Jews and proclaimed the gospel? Yeah. Do you remember any of those? So many. There's quite a few. The ones that I've written down here. How about this? The Roman centurion, right? Remember that? At Capernaum? He believed in the God of the Jews. In fact, it was testified by those individuals there. He was the one who helped them build their synagogue, even though he was a Roman. And he came to Jesus for help. And did Jesus turn him away? No. What about the Canaanite woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed? And she was yelling and screaming, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Or Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And the disciples were getting a little out of whack. They're saying, ask her to shut up, God, please. She's ruining the peace. Isn't there a rule, some sort of municipal ordinance against that? And Jesus said, no, let her come. And then he gave her the zinger, right? You don't take the food off the table and give it to the dogs, do you? Ooh, ouch. And then what did she hit back? She said, yes, Lord, but we dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Right? See that? She was that desperate enough to accept whatever crumb that Jesus is going to fling. Not only that, she had the faith that the crumb, small as it is, not the whole loaf, the crumb is sufficient to fulfill my need. That's why Jesus said, I haven't seen such faith. Go, whatever you have asked, it's been done for you. Gentile, non-Jew. And then the world famous John 3:16. What does that one say? For God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son for the Jews. No, he himself said it. It's for the whole world that God gave Jesus. That whoever believes, right? So yeah, there are some examples in the life of Jesus that his apostles, his disciples picked up. What about the Old Testament? Let's go back a little bit more. Is there any mention or examples of salvation for the Gentiles in the Old Testament? How about this? Non-Jews, okay, this is all non-Jews. Adam and Eve, they were not Jewish. The Jew business begins with Judah. That's what the short form is, right? Yudda. Yudda is Judah, and that's how we get the word Jew. Adam and Eve, no. God promised Adam and Eve what? 13:15 Genesis. Your offspring is going to smash the head of that serpent, and he's going to try to nip at your heel. That's a promise for salvation, right? Abraham was not a Jew. No, not yet. Because his Isaac, Jacob, great-grandkids, right? Yeah, great-grandchildren, right? So what did God promise Abraham in Genesis 12? Through you, everybody is going to be blessed. Everybody, all families that dwell on the planet Earth are going to be blessed. A promise of salvation. What about those who were mentioned after that point? Rahab, non-Jew, saved. Ruth, non-Jews saved. Naaman, military commander against the Jews, saved. And we're studying in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a very good chance he could be saved. If you read chapter 4 of Daniel, it says there, the way it reads, looks like an awful, like a testimony. Nebuchadnezzar, right? So God saved non-Jews for sure, but does he actually say it in words? Are there actual black and white print in the Old Testament that he wants Gentiles to be saved? Or were these just outliers in statistics, right? We have outliers. Were these just outliers? Or is there actual verbiage? David wrote in Psalm 22:27, and I'm reading from the NLT here. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down or worship before him. So here David is writing of a future event, not yet happened, where the whole earth will worship the one true God. And God is very interested for the whole earth to acknowledge and return to him. So God is interested in the salvation of all, right? Here's another one. There's plenty, but I'm just picking two examples. Isaiah chapter 56, and I'm reading just a few verses here. I'm going to read with verse 3. It actually says it in print. Let not the foreigner, can't get clearer than that, right? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. No, he won't. Verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, number one, join. Two, minister to him. Okay, those words are going to come back in Ephesians. We're going to see that. Love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. Where have you heard that one before? Remember when Jesus took that whip and started clearing out the temple? What did he say? What are you doing, den of thieves? It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus is quoting this particular verse, which, by the way, in context is about foreigners. The irony of that, huh? He's quoting a verse that talks actually about foreigners. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So the foreigner or Gentile is most welcome in the presence of the Lord. Right? In presence of the Lord. So the question is, that Gentiles can be saved too is present throughout the Old Testament, was clarified when Jesus came to the earth the first time. How then did Paul and the apostles before him and the Jews before him miss not reading it? How did they miss it out? How is it possible? How did they miss? Well, Paul addresses that. God had to reveal it to him, the mystery of the Messiah. The mystery of the one that they were waiting for, God revealed. It's not just for you. That Messiah is for everyone, Gentiles too. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul had to be prepared before God could use him. Paul had to be prepared. Now, my question to you is this. So we talked about Paul getting a revelation. We saw Peter and the apostles all having this revelation about how salvation works from God's perspective, even though they had the Old Testament. So my question to you today is, do revelations still occur today? Do revelations from God through his Holy Spirit occur today? Or has God finished with the book of Revelations? And that's it, we're done. I'm not talking to you again. That's basically what it is, right? Finished, over. John wrote it, we're finished. Close the book, let's go. If your Jesus, my Jesus, is the same as he says he is, yesterday, today, and forever, then we have our answer based on how God revealed his mysteries in the past. He's going to do the same today. How did he do it in the past? How did God reveal the mysteries that had to be uncovered? How did he do that in the past? Do you remember? Do we have examples? What about in the Old Testament? This is like the flyby, right? Dreams. Remember that? Who were some of the dreamers, the famous dreamers? Who was called a dreamer? Joseph, right? Yeah, he was a big, had big dreams. And then crash, dream didn't work out. But then turned out it did actually work out, right? Because God gave the dream. So yeah, there was a little bit of a gap, but it came back. His great-grandfather, Abraham, grandfather, Joseph, yeah. Abraham dreamt too, had visions. Jacob had them too. Joseph, yes, Isaac. What about Daniel? Daniel had visions, right? We talked about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and visions. What about, so God spoke in the past through dreams. God spoke through visions. What about through strangers? Have an example of a stranger? You remember that that eunuch in Acts. In Acts, there was a eunuch who was faithful to God. And he had worshipped at Jerusalem, and now he was going back to Ethiopia where he was coming from, where he had come from. And so he was by a rest area, right, number 32 right over there, yeah, chewing on a sandwich and reading his Torah, and then he couldn't understand a word of it. And he was reading it loudly, thinking that maybe if I read loudly, I'll understand it, right? And who showed up? Stranger. He didn't know this guy. His name was Philip. The Holy Spirit brought Philip over there. And what did Philip say? What are you reading? I heard you reading. How am I supposed to know what if I can't understand anything if no one will tell me? Here, sit down. Let me tell you. Can I have that sandwich too a little bit? Maybe some fries? Yeah. Let me tell you what this is about. You know that Jesus we just finished him off? Yeah. That's that Jesus. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. What lamb? Jesus is that lamb. Really? Tell me more, tell me more. Can we order some more, a little bit more? Let's keep going. So the chariot keeps going, right? And Philip is telling the eunuch. And then they're coming across a bayou, right? Some water was there. Yeah, if this was Cajun country, bayou. There's a bayou. Hey, that bayou, what stops me from being baptized? That wasn't on the plan. God, you didn't tell me I was supposed to be water. I didn't bring my change of clothes. Philip went in, baptized the Ethiopian, and then it says, whoop, he's gone, Philip's gone, and he's coming out of the water. What happened to the guy, the stranger? I didn't even get his phone number. Gone, the Holy Spirit took him off, back into Israel, into Judea. So strangers God can use, right? And of course, through his word, primarily through his word. So these are the methodologies. Yeah, there might be a few more that I didn't pick up on. But my question is, if God has used this in the past, can he use this today? And you tell me. Can God visit you in a dream today? And the answer is yes. Can he visit you in a vision today? The answer is yes. I haven't had those two yet. Can he visit you with strangers? Yes, I have had that happen. Maybe it's your story. Can he visit you and talk to you primarily through his word? Absolutely. That's a story that is the most common. God speaks to us through his word. God is a communicator, right? So how do we know then that what we have received and we perceive it to be from God, whether it be a dream, a vision, or a stranger talking to us, a family member talking to us, spouse, and so on, telling us that, you know, I believe God wants us to do this, or God wants us to do this. How do we know, and talking through His Word, how do we know it's actually from God? Go back to the source. Ask God. It's not like Snapchat. This message is going to expire in like, as soon as you read it, it's gone. That's Snapchat, right? I had to learn what Snapchat is. I'm still stuck in, what's that, MySpace, right? Ooh, yeah, I'm a dinosaur, I know that. I don't have a MySpace account. I missed that boat, man. Facebook, I was hanging on, I got off. Didn't want that one either, so yeah. Now we got Snapchat. I didn't know what it was. My students tell me there's something called a Snapchat. I had to ask my kids, what is that Snapchat? So, does God Snapchat us? He's going to tell me something, and then if I don't act, boom, it's gone. Is that true? No, He is a patient God. He waits. So when He tells me something, and if I have a doubt, I'm supposed to go back to His Word for His revelation and ask, Lord, is it really true? Am I supposed to listen to this man or this person who has told me to do this, that, and the other? And God will confirm through His Word. We just saw that last week. Remember that prophet that God told him to do something, and then his stranger friend comes by. Stranger, not friend. Stranger comes by and says, you know what? No, you don't need to go by. You need to go this way. The guy just followed without checking from God. God, am I supposed to actually? And that guy even said, yeah, God told me you got to come back this way. That was a bad ending, wasn't it? Remember that? You'll have to go back and listen to last week's sermon if you missed that one. So always reconfirm from the source. God, this person is telling me this. Am I supposed to do it? But in order to do that, we need to ourselves have a relationship with God. An ongoing relationship. Not one of those, you know, you might have a friend that calls only when they need help. You have one of those, yeah? God has a lot of those, right? Those hotline, the red hotline only starts buzzing. God knows, oh yeah, I know, he must be in trouble. Well, God already knows that we're in trouble, and he's just waiting for us to call, right? And we only call when we're in trouble. But that's okay. God still is willing to answer. That's the agape love that God has for us. We need to have a relationship with God in order to be able to even ask Him to confirm His revelations to us. So my question to you again is, do revelations occur today? Yes, they do. They absolutely do. I have a friend, in fact a relative actually, who works with... has the privilege, rather, of being able to work with Iranians. And if you know anything about Iran, or Iran, as we say it sometimes here in the U.S., so Iran is a Muslim country, right? So closed. You can't really, you know, go and have our preaching as freely as we can over here. I guess that's also going away over here. But nevertheless, it's closed country for the gospel. So if nobody can go, well, God's not going to just sit there waiting for us to figure this one out. What does He do? He gives them dreams. This is firsthand. This is not a hearsay. This is firsthand information. An Iranian Christian, and plenty others too, I'm sure, who gets a dream that says, yeah, the Messiah is Yeshua. That's how they understand it. And then they become Christian in secret. Because if they find out in that country, you're goner. And the family and everybody else. And they have to sometimes flee. And they end up in the US of A, and then we get to hear the story. God does speak through dreams even today. Why? Because God wants salvation for all peoples, just like He said in His Word. And He's going to use dreams, visions, strangers, spouses, and His Word to get His message. Okay, The word revelation. So Paul used the word God revealed. He used it many times in the passage that we just read. What does that word actually mean? Revelation or to reveal? This comes to us from the Latin word apocalypsis, which actually is the same literal translation of the Greek word, also of the same pronunciation. Apocalypsis, which simply means to uncover or unhide or to reveal. Okay? That's all it means. So revelation simply means apocalypse, to uncover. Now, what's an example for this? So if you, I'll give you two examples in today's life. So when you go to, let's say, a restaurant, right? A drive-through, let's say, okay? And they have a big menu, but they have only one screen. Only one screen like that, but they got two, three pages. So what happens? You see all the items, and then you got to wait for the flip. The next bunch of items start coming in. And then you got to wait again. And then flip, the next one comes. So you know that the items are hidden. You can't yet see them. The restaurant people know already, right? They already know it's there, because they're the ones making the food. But it has to be revealed to us, the customer. See that? It's already there. In plain sight. But it has to yet be revealed. Wait for a few seconds, and then you'll get to see the lunch items. If you don't like that, then you get to see the desserts also showing up. Just have to wait. That's the apocalypsing of the restaurant menu. I teach students, okay? Here's another example. And I have for each of my classes a web page. It's basically a web page, okay? And every week I give my students, you know, here's this chapter we're going to study, or here's the assignments and so on. That's the student view, right? The students get to see it. Now, the teacher's view in my class, I am God, right? I get to see everything. I got to see the beginning of the semester. I get to see the end of the semester. And every exam in between. My students cannot see that. Because it is hidden. And every week, I go in and say, unhide. That's this week. I got to do that. In fact, I have it automated. Sunday midnight, boom, it shows up. For this week, here's what we got going. If I can do it, why is it so hard to understand that God sees the beginning from the end? Sometimes, when I have to log in class, I have to log in, and the students get to see all the hidden stuff. Ooh, that's coming up, that's coming up. And I say, well, quickly, I take it off. See how that works? See how that works? The unhiding. There's a little icon, that's a little eyeball that's closed or open. That's all it is. I have to click on it, and the eye opens up. You've seen that before when you type it in a password. Show me the password, right? You unclick it, and then boom, the password shows up. Same thing, unhiding. That's what apocalypse is. It's not something new. It's already there. It's hidden in plain sight. God has to reveal it to us. I have to reveal it to my students on the web page. That's what revealing means. So don't you want an apocalypse in your life today? I'm sure do. Now you're nodding your head. Yeah, you sure do too. Don't you want to know what God wants you to do in your life? He has to reveal it to you. He already knows the beginning from the end. He has to just unhide it. This week, Raj, this is what you're going to see. This week, Raj, this is what you're going to do. In 5 years from now, this is what you're going to do. So start preparing yourself. He may not tell us in 5 years. Sometimes he does. I know of an individual who's been praying for a long time for this, that, and the other. And God reveals. Right? That's what this is. So God wants us to ask him to tell us what to do in our Christian walk. That's what Paul did, right? Lord, what will you have me do? When he fell flat on his face, what did Paul say? In the conversation, in that light, bright light, what will you have me do, God? And God said, I'll show you how you must suffer for my name. So he revealed just the long-term plan to Paul. He said, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. But he didn't tell him the whole detail. Imagine if God were to tell me, you're going to die on this day at this time. What do you think is going to happen to us? Oh my goodness, I only got 10 hours, 3, and so many seconds left to live. I'm going to be paralyzed, not doing anything. That's why God knows. He's not going to tell everything because he knows how weak we are. So he only reveals just what is needed, right? So Ephesians chapter 3. Once God prepared Paul, he made Paul a steward of the minister of the gospel. So a steward is simply, we saw that, someone who receives and delivers. So my question to you is, where do we fit into God's grand scheme of things, God's grand plan of salvation? For Paul, his ministry, mentions in verse 8, was preaching. He was called to preach to the Gentiles the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. So my question to you is that the only way we can do things? Is that the only definition of being a steward? What about your life and mine? Are we also called to preach? Sure, maybe, perhaps. How can we minister? Is preaching the only way to serve in God's kingdom? No, there are several ways. I'm going to show you just a few here. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. I'm just going to read a couple of things. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Verse 17, 1 John chapter 3. If someone has enough money to live well, this is NLT by the way, and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? 18. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other, but let us show the truth by our actions. Truth by our actions. So we are supposed to, ministering is not just preaching, it's our actions too. We can do things, helping others. But there's a warning here. We have to show truth in what we do. Because remember, who said this? I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus him. So if Jesus is the truth, then my actions should reflect Jesus. That's what John says when he says, let our truth be shown in our actions. Because there's plenty of people who have compassion in this planet. There are plenty of people who open up their wallet, donate their time, their money, their energy. But they don't necessarily love Jesus at all. Right? What do they get in return? Tax donations or tax deductions for their donations. Right? Yeah, that's great. Wall plaques, little gold medallions. It's fantastic. You did all this. Very good. See, if we don't have truth in our actions, all we are left with is the cheap imitation gold trinkets that we hang around our necks. That's it. Might have our name on it. Thank you for donating your time, money, energy for this cause. But that's it. We have nothing. When we pass on, those get thrown away in the trash heap. Nothing of value here on earth. All in the kingdom of God. So my actions must reflect the truth of Jesus Christ. Only then will they have eternal value. That's what John is trying to say. James says the same thing in chapter 2 here, starting at verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? 15. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food, no clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well. NLT, by the way, I love it sometimes. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Verse 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Someone might argue some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Faith by my good deeds. So my actions have to be driven by faith. What does that mean? That means that I need to first of all ask God, what do I need to do? And then when God says so, I do it by faith. Right? God says, go here, or do this, or help this person, and I'm doing it by faith. That's counts as worthy in terms of eternity. So truth and faith have to go together with our actions. So my actions must be driven by faith in God's plan for my life. By faith in God's plan for my life. I met a man yesterday. JB, we'll say. We'll call him JB. Those are the initials of his name. So he's a Christian, believer. And he shared his testimony. So he was saying how in his walk with God, Christians are Christians, we also get to have spats with our neighbors. And he had a spat with his neighbor. For 5 years, he and his neighbor, not so great, relationship-wise. And then all of a sudden, one day he comes home, and he couldn't even get settled back at home when he got home. Something moved him. He just walked across to his neighbor's house and knocked on that door. The neighbor was shocked to see him, thinking maybe this is a fight. But no, he said, I am sorry. I am sorry. And they reconciled. So perhaps, maybe, for my actions to be fruitful and beneficial, there might be some house cleaning to do. Right? How can I be a testimony to my neighbor if I'm in a spat with my neighbor for 5 years? Praise the Lord. God loved JB enough to make sure that there is blessing in what he does. He has to reconcile, and then God is able to bless. Let not the root of bitterness be in you, right? The scripture says, otherwise your prayers won't be answered. You wonder why our prayers not answered? Because we have all these list of complaints and bitterness against people who may have wronged us. Here's another one here, as you wrap up. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. This is Paul talking in Corinthians chapter 10. And you've heard this one before. Not all things build up. So whatever we do, right? Whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So Paul here is reminding us that we have freedom to do whatever we want. That's what it says here, right? The law allows us, that is the law of the land there, it allows us to do a bunch of things. That same thing over here. But just because something is lawful doesn't necessarily mean it's helpful or useful for building up. We have to keep the big picture in play. And that is that the salvation belongs to all. God wants to save. And so therefore he says, everything that we do, we are to do to the glory of God. And then in that section in Ephesians chapter 3, and this is our last here, Paul says, God uses the church, not the building, the church, the people, the church, to what? To display his wisdom to unseen rulers in the spiritual realm. Unseen rulers in the spiritual realm. What does that mean? Who are these rulers in heavenly places that Paul's talking about in chapter 3? So we've got the angels on one side, they're with God. And then we've got also the bad angels, right? The ones who joined up with Satan. We call them demons, but they're angels too. And they are always anti-God, trying to thwart everything that God is doing. And so what's Paul saying here? God revealed that he's going to use the church, us individuals, to what? To display his wisdom to all the heavenly realm, both the demons and the angels, watching how wise God is. Angels, you see, and demons, they can see God. They're in His presence. There is no faith. We, on the other hand, we operate entirely on what God has said, revealed in His Word, by faith in Christ Jesus. So they're watching us. Wow! They don't see you, God, but they believe you. Yeah. God is saying, yeah. In fact, He dragged Satan and said, hey, look over here, my friend. Job, check him out. Yeah. Satan was looking somewhere else. God had to grab him and say, take a look at this side, you doofus. Look at Job. And then Satan said, oh yeah, I know what Job can do. If I take everything away, he's going to curse you. You try it. Go ahead. Try it. Try it. Just don't lay a hand on his life. Do everything you want. And we know the rest of the story of Job, right? Oh, I hate the day I was born even, is what Job complained. I hate my birthday. Don't remind me. I don't even want my mother to conceive me. Ah, it's the worst thing that ever happened. But yet, I don't know, God, why these things are happening, but with my eyes, I will see my Redeemer. Job. God was proud of Job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Satan, check him out. You can't shake Job. I'll show you, God. I'll show you. I'll shake him. Go try. We know the ending. Job didn't until everything was revealed. You see that? God knew the ending already. Satan didn't. Satan doesn't know the ending. Well, now, once God has revealed it in His Word, he does. But until then, no. So that's how we are supposed to be used by God. As individuals and collectively as a church. Collectively as a church. Because God promised, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. Yeah. So the more we overcome in our personal lives, do you think the demons are going to be saying, okay, let them go? No. The more enraged they become, the more opposition comes in. We see that in Paul's life. It wasn't easy. It was getting worse and worse. He was free and then captured and then chained until he was martyred. Same thing with our life. When we take a stand for God, opposition comes. But then how does Paul end that section, that paragraph? It's okay. I'm all right. The glory belongs to God. In fact, the benediction in that chapter ends in verse 20. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, verse 21, Ephesians chapter 3, to him be glory in the church, because the church is that vehicle that God is going to display his wisdom, right? And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. That's what Paul leaves us with. Saying, dear Christian, he's trying to encourage us. Dear Christian, are you prepared for God's work? If not, ask. He'll reveal it to you. He will apocalypse these things to you. I need that apocalypse in my life. I need God to unreveal, unhide what I need to be doing this week, or even next, or the months ahead. It's a promise, right? We have to be in his big picture. What's the big picture? God is bringing salvation to the whole earth, including Jews and Gentiles, and he wants us to be part of that work, the ministry that we say, the stewardship that we say, in different forms. It doesn't have to just be preaching. Our actions as well are part of that. And for our lives to fit into God's plans, we have to have that relationship with him so that everything that we do, our works, will follow us to eternity. That's what Paul did when he was talking to the Ephesians, I'm in chains because of you, but that's all right. That's perfectly fine. It's simply, I'm a steward taking what God has given me and giving it to you, regardless of my chains. And in fact, Ephesians was one of those prison letters that he wrote. He was in chains when he wrote this one and Colossians and a few others. So may the Lord help us in our walk. So whether we eat or drink, in whatever we do, let us do everything to the glory of God, our Father. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, stand if you will with me. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to Paul, the apostles, the prophets, your great plan of salvation, that you want all to be saved. You want everyone to come to you, to return to you. And Lord, you reveal to us also, even today, the things that we need to be busy doing. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a communicating God. You are a prayer-answering God. And you are an apocalyptic God, a revealing God. Lord, help us to reclaim that word. It is not a terrible word. Lord, we need your apocalypse in our lives, your unhiding, your unrevealing in our lives to do your will. We need that, Lord. And therefore we come to you asking that you would show us, prepare us by revealing to us what you would have us to do so that we can be faithful stewards of what you entrust to us, so that our actions will have truth, will reflect Jesus. Our actions will be done by faith in what you have revealed to us, because only that lasts in terms of eternity. Therefore, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands even this day, asking and praising you for who you are, for what you've done for us, and asking, Lord, that you will lead us and guide us as you see fit. Use us. And to this end, we commit ourselves willingly, Lord, willingly into your hands as your prisoners, as your stewards, as your ministers. Do with us what you want. Whatever you want to do with us, help us, Lord, to walk your ways, to be faithful, good and faithful servants. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.